Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning through your word. Father, you have inspired your servant Luke to record with great detail the things that you did and the things that you said so that we might have certainty of the things that we believe and that our faith might grow. Lord, we are asking you specifically this morning that you would teach us what exactly faith is. What's the aim of faith from your perspective? Lord, you have given us your Son, and you have given us your Spirit as we have believed upon you. Teach us this morning through your word, and Spirit, guide us into all truth. We worship you and adore you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at the nature of faith this morning. Whenever you talk in circles, whether they're Christian circles or pseudo-cultural Christian circles, people throw out the word faith, and it's a common word that's used quite a bit, but people mean very different things by that. Sometimes people mean by faith kind of a force, kind of a Jedi-type thing, where they just believe in belief. There's a force of faith. There's no particular object. You ask a person, do you believe in something? They say, oh, I have great faith. Faith in what? I just believe. So not really sure where that faith is placed. And there's also, on the other end of the spectrum, much less ambiguous, much more focused, is what people mean by faith. Oftentimes they mean their assent to a set of doctrinal truths, which are true. And they say that, oh, yes, I have faith. What do you mean by that? I believe this particular creed, this statement of faith. So it's an assent to certain truths which are historical. That's not biblical faith. It's not less than that, but it's much, much more than that. It does include doctrinal truth and an assent to those truths, but it's much, much greater than that. We're going to look at a story this morning that Luke records for us that's going to put in perspective what God's purpose for faith is, and that faith is much, much more than a belief or an assent to a set of doctrines and a set of intellectual truths. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, and we'll just jump right into it. We'll jump right into it. Now, when Jesus returned from where? If you were here last week, you know that he's been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he dealt with a demoniac who had a legion of demons in him, and he cast those demons out. Those demons entered into a herd of swine, 2,000 strong, and those swine rushed off the edge into the water. They were drowned, and the locals said, could you leave, please? And so Jesus does. He gets back in the boat, and he goes back to the other side, Capernaum. So when he returns, the crowd welcomes him. The crowd watched him go. He was healing. He was teaching. He was doing his ministry of preaching the kingdom and his ministry of mercy, his ministry of miracles, and they watched him go, and now they see him coming back, so the crowds are there waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who is the ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. We're going to look at two faith encounters. One of Jairus, a synagogue ruler, a layman who is responsible for all that happens in the synagogue. He's responsible for making sure that a person is going to teach on any particular Sabbath. He keeps the ground, so to speak. This individual, a synagogue ruler, would have been a man of power. He would have been a man of influence. He would have been a man of leadership. And he probably would have been a man of great wealth in his community and respect. The woman, on the other hand, we don't even know her name. Luke doesn't record her name. We know the synagogue ruler's name, but the woman is unknown. This woman is completely, I don't want to say opposite, she's certainly opposite in gender, but it's as close to as far apart as you can possibly get. They're both Jewish, but this woman this woman is unknown, and she's lonely. She's marginalized. Check out her problem here. It says that there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Her reproductive system didn't work the way that God designed it. She has been bleeding continuously for 12 years. Now, what else does it say about her condition? It says that she spent everything she had trying to be cured. 12 years of chronic illness and chronic discomfort. You couldn't have two different situations. Jairus' daughter's problem is not chronic, it's acute. She's going to die soon. This woman's problem is not acute, it's quite chronic. It's been dragging on for 12 years. Now, her situation is sad, not just in the fact of her physical ailment, but the consequences of that physical ailment. She is Jewish. Leviticus says that if a Jewish woman or man has a discharge, in specific, a flow of blood for a woman, she is ceremonially unclean. So once a month, every Jewish woman is ceremonially unclean. She's been unclean for how long? 12 years. Now, there's consequences to being unclean. If you are unclean in the Jewish faith, you cannot enter the synagogue. You cannot enter the temple. You cannot participate in corporate public worship because you are unclean. You have to wait until you've been declared clean. She hasn't been clean for 12 years. What's more than that, anyone that she touches or anyone who touches her in her state of uncleanliness becomes ceremonially unclean. So let me ask you this. When's the last time this woman received a hug? 12 years, presumably. Now, there is the chance that people did have contact with her and were willing to risk themselves becoming unclean. But even if that's the case, her situation is a very desperate situation, a very lonely situation, and a really, really sad situation. Now, Jairus' situation is not any less sad, and it's not any less desperate. It's just different. It's acute. It's intense. Hers is chronic and drawn out. Both of them come to Jesus with a need. That's the first thing about faith. About faith. This is going to be a message where we're going to take a look at what faith is. Faith's prerequisite is always need. Always need. We rarely, in fact, we never come to God unless there's something that drives us there. There's some longing to be filled. It could be, in this case, a sense of urgency with Jairus, his daughter. She's going to die. And his money can't save her. His power can't save her. His influence in the community. He is absolutely powerless. There's nothing this powerful, influential, wealthy man can do to change his circumstances. And the joy of his life, his 12-year-old little girl, is going to die. And that's that. And so he cries out and pursues Jesus. Look what it says. He falls at his feet and implores Jesus at great risk to his standing in the community. Jesus has already begun to establish his ministry. And there's a growing reputation, a growing conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. Jairus is among those Jewish leaders. So he throws all caution to the wind here and pursues Christ because he sees in Christ the only hope for his daughter. And faith, need drives faith. Need is the impetus by which we come to Jesus. Same thing with a woman. Same thing with a woman. She seeks out Jesus. Why? Because she's curious about his teachings? No, because she has a desperate need. There's a sense of desperation. All of us, at one point or another, or even maybe this morning, seek out Christ initially because of some type of need. It could be fear of condemnation. It could be a sense of foreboding, sin, guilt, shame. It could be your marriage was on the rocks and you didn't know where to turn, so you cried out to God. It could be that one of your children was sick and you lost a child, maybe a miscarriage or a loved one left you and it tore out your guts and you were left bleeding and you sought out the Lord and you said, God, I can't handle this. If you are there, I am seeking you. And so you knock on the door, you seek and you ask, and he says, I'm here. That's a prerequisite for faith. Now, the intensity or the degree of the need differs greatly as much as all of us differ from one another. But there's always some reason that people seek Jesus. And in this case, for Jairus, it's his daughter is ill. And in the case of the woman, she herself is ill. There's also something else about faith in its infancy. There's always a need, but there's also an object. There's also an object. Notice that the scriptures do not record here that Jairus just had great faith that his daughter would be healed. Or the woman, she just had great faith, and she exercised that great faith in an ambiguous, generic sense. When you send a letter, or I'm going to update this to our culture, when you send an email, electronic or otherwise, you always put an address on it. There's always, if you don't, what happens to the email? What happens to the letter? It doesn't go anywhere. Faith without an object is completely and utterly useless. Both of these individuals have as the object of their faith the person of Jesus Christ. Now, they don't know a whole lot about the person of Jesus Christ at this point, but they know enough to know that he has the ability to meet their need, and so they seek him. They seek him because they have a need. They seek him also because they think he can meet that need. Hence, Jesus is the object of their faith. Now we're going to get into the nitty-gritty, where the rubber really meets the road here. What's the purpose of this faith? And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she'd spent all her living on the physician, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Now, hold on a second. I'm going to go through this real quick here because I just want to make sure. Yes. Okay. Just checking. For some reason, I looked at that last slide, and I was like, wait a minute. Did I hit save? I thought that was an old version. We're good. We're good. We're all right. So what is faith's purpose? The answer that you and I give will depend on large part on what we see our primary need to be. From man's perspective, from your perspective, from my perspective, the woman's perspective that has a discharge of blood for 12 continuous years, and Jairus' perspective, who has a little girl who is this close to death, the purpose of faith is simply this: fix my problem. Fix my problem. I've come to you. I have a need. Please meet my need. We see the problem as local, as symptomatic. We seek him because we're in pain. When you go to the doctor, he says what? Where does it hurt? You're there because something hurts. Something is ailing you. There is something symptomatic, very specific, and you can identify. My head hurts. My stomach hurts. My knee hurts. My hip hurts. Or the older you get, all of the above. I just hurt everywhere. Do something about the pain. And so we ask for superficial solutions. We ask for solutions not because we're superficial people, although that might be the case, but because we don't know what the initial problem is. We just want relief from what ails us. In the case of the woman, she just wants to stop bleeding. Is that too much to ask, to have a reproductive system that works the way it's supposed to? For Jairus, this is not rocket science. My little girl's going to die. Please make her well. This is very simple. And so the problem is very local. My daughter's going to die. I can't stop bleeding. It's very, very specific. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking God to do very specific things to alleviate our suffering or the suffering of other people. That's not a problem. The problem here is not that we want relief. The problem is that we often seek superficial solutions for much, much deeper problems. Much, much deeper problems. So from our perspective, we come to Christ because we have a need, and we come to Christ because we think he can meet that need. Now, those are two very legitimate issues, but it's much, much deeper than that. Our perspective, fix my problem, a local problem, symptomatic problem. Some of the reasons people seek Jesus, quite frankly, and cry out to him in prayer, and they seek the Lord, is because of pain. Well, what causes pain? If you go to the spiritual doctor, and the doctor says, where does it hurt? What would you respond? How would you respond? My spouse does not love me, and it causes me great pain. My wife does not respect me, and it causes me great pain. My boss does not acknowledge the work that I do, and it causes me great pain. I am physically ill, and I have this chronic illness, and it causes me literally great pain. My children do not appreciate me, and it causes me great pain. I've lost my job, and economically I am hurting, and it causes myself and my family great pain. I am single, and I desire a spouse, and I do not have a spouse, and I am lonely, and it causes me great pain. I am married, and I can't stand the person I'm with, and it causes me great pain. We could go on and on and on and on, and we do, and all of those things are legitimate in that they do cause us pain, but they're local. Do you see that? They're local. They're symptomatic. So we ask God, change my spouse, change my boss, fix my body, give me more money, give me a better job. There's nothing wrong with praying specific, localized prayers. Jairus did, and the woman had the same kind of faith. But that's their perspective. The deeper question here is, what is God's perspective? What's the purpose of faith from his vantage point? God's perspective is that he wants to fix the problem, not just your individual owie where it hurts, although it hurts. He wants to fix the deeper problem. See, here's the deal. We see our problems as local, symptomatic. God sees our problem as systemic. The problem with you, with me, with humanity is systemic sin. The difference between a local ailment... Local is a few years back when I was siding my garage, it was somewhat cold, and I was, you know, those fat nails that are short, about an inch and a half, and I'm holding it, and I have my hammer, and I just went, boop, put it right on my thumb. That's a local issue. That's a local issue. Dropped the hammer, and I just was like, I didn't swear. I was impressed with myself. It must be... evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. So I just sat there and I went, oh, I just moaned. My neighbor heard me across the street. The guy was painting across the street. He yelled across the street. I heard that. That had to hurt. He heard the thud. Thud. Yeah, it hurt. That's a local issue. That's a local problem. That's not systemic. Systemic is what happens when, if I were to get that infected with staph, and that staph were to enter my bloodstream, we have major issues now. That happens from time to time. Something that's local goes systemic. Sin is that way. Sin is systemic. It means it affects not just something local, the thumb or the finger or the head. It affects the whole body, the totality of all that I am. And that's what sin does. Sin is the reason someday someone will preach my funeral. It will kill me. It will lead to death. Sin is also the reason that my motives are tainted in everything that I do. Sin is the reason that I get in fights with my wife. Sin is the reason that I'm impatient behind the wheel. Sin is the reason that if I do have an angry outburst, that's the reason. Sin is the reason for every single problem that I have. Sin is the reason that I struggle with my thought life. Sin is all of our problems. It's systemic. It's not just localized. Yes, sin is responsible for your crappy marriage, okay? But it's also responsible for the idols that made your marriage the way that it is. Do you see that? Most people don't. Most people can only identify, my thumb hurts, my head hurts. They're not able to see deep enough to realize that there's a deeper issue and the problem lies systemically at the root, at the heart of who we are. And that's what sin does. Sin corrupts and taints everything. If you want to refer to it doctrinally, theologians refer to this the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as Hitler or Stalin. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. It means that everything about us is altogether corrupted. Nothing we do is unaffected by systemic sin. God knows that. Jesus knows that. And that's his agenda. And that's what he wants to use faith to transform and deal with the whole. Not just the thumb, not just the foot, not just the head, but the totality of all that we are. He wants to deal with sin systemically. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. You can probably see where this is going. We go to the doctor and we say, my thumb hurts. The doctor says, I can see that, hence the reason you're holding your thumb. But you need a heart transplant. And you say, time out, time out. I came to get some Advil and the pain relieved. I'm not interested in you prying open my rib cage and removing my heart just so you can make my thumb feel better. That's exactly what God is going to do through the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ in your life and my life. That terrifies us, does it not? Of course it does. Of course it does. Anyone can see that that's going to be a process. Anyone can see that that's going to be painful. And it's probably going to hurt a lot worse than the thumb throbbing. It may in the end fix the problem, but sometimes the cure seems worse than the disease, does it not? But Jesus is the good shepherd. He's also the good physician. Our faith will need adjusting. Our faith will need adjusting. We're going to look at how Jesus adjusted, did a little tweak on the woman's faith and also Jairus' faith. Again, why'd they come to him? Why'd Jairus come to him? His daughter's sick. She's going to die. Why'd the woman come? She wants to stop bleeding. Those are very acute local problems. Let's take a look at how Jesus addresses them. First of all, with the woman. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. It ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surrounded you and are pressing in on you. In other words, are you serious? You want to know who touched you? Right now, Jesus is a rock star, so to speak. He shows up on the beach and everyone presses around him. And the first person or one of the first people to greet him is Jairus. Jairus says, will you heal my daughter? Implores him. He says, let's go. So as they're going through the city to get to Jairus' home, the throngs envelop him. And this is like a rock star trying to get to the concert venue. And his bodyguards, the disciples, are pushing people out of the way. This is a sea of humanity. It's like a mosh pit. Everyone's bouncing up against one another. And Jesus says, stop, someone touched me. And Peter says, what? Seriously, someone touched you? You want to know which person touched you? Everybody's touching you. He goes, no, wait a minute. Somebody touched me, for power has gone out from me. Again, what does the woman want? She wants, you can tell by the way it's phrased here, that she wants to remain anonymous. She doesn't want to draw attention to herself. She just wants to touch his garment. She doesn't even want to specifically ask him something. She has kind of this quasi-superstitious faith, which, interestingly enough, Jesus does not even rebuke her for. She thinks that if I could just touch his garment, I just feel, if I could just, I'll be healed just by virtue of the fact that I touched his garment. She does not want to draw attention to himself. And then what does Jesus do? Stop! Who touched me? Who was it? Who was it? Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And look at this. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. The word here for trembling means to quake. She is afraid. She has been called out. Now, this is not a small group meeting. This is in the middle of the city. There is a throng of people here. There are scores of people. And Jesus has stopped everything and said, who touched me? She realizes she has nowhere to run. And so she comes forward and she says, it was me. What she desired was an anonymous miracle. What she got was exposure in front of the community. God will do that. You come to Jesus and you say, I just want Jesus to forgive me of my sins, and I want him to take me to heaven, but I don't want people to know. And Jesus says, to heck with that. We're going to have a wedding. I'm going to dress you in white. You're going to be my bride, and I'm going to parade you through the city. It's funny, oftentimes people, they want to get baptized, or they feel, I shouldn't say they want to, they feel convicted that they should be baptized because the scriptures command it, and they, I've heard this before, I've heard this more than once, so if you're thinking, I can't believe he just called me out in front of everyone, I'm not going to name you by name, but there has been numerous people, this is very common, can we just do this in front of, like, maybe my family? No, we do it in front of the entire body of Christ. This is the same thing. It's I'm going public. Jesus says, who touched me? And so she comes scared to death. It was me. It was me. He's not calling her out to be mean to her. He's calling her out because all she wants is just a little anonymous healing. But Jesus has something in store for her which is much, much bigger. Much, much bigger. She just wants an anonymous healing, and Jesus wants a public restoration. A public restoration. She says, trembling and falling down before him, and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she'd been immediately healed. And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, I want you to just think about this. What if Jesus never called her out? She goes home. She doesn't have a discharge. The community still stigmatizes her as unclean. That doesn't change. She's still the lady that's been unclean for 12 years. Even though she's changed internally, no one knows it. But by calling her out, Jesus publicly declares she's clean. He elevates her in the status of her peers as clean. Do not refer to her as unclean any longer, for she is clean. Not only is she clean, but how does he identify her? Daughter. Do you think she came looking to become a daughter to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I doubt it. I think she just wanted to be healed. Instead, she was not only healed, but she's elevated publicly, and she's declared to be a daughter to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's not what she came for. See, Jesus wants to do so much more than what we want him to do. And he will stretch us in ways that's uncomfortable to us to give us what we need, which is systemic relief, not just local relief. Now let's go to a deeper, I won't want to say deeper, but certainly a more painful scenario. More painful scenario. Jairus wants his daughter healed. What's he get? While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter's dead. Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. You know, we lose the force of this when we read it like this because there's two stories going on. There's two plots within this whole plot. There's the woman's issue and then Jairus. Is it Jairus or Jairus? I always say Jairus. Jairus, I'm just going to call it Jairus. Might be Jairus. But there's two different issues here. I want you to go back to the beginning. When Jairus comes to Jesus and implores him to come, Jesus comes. At that moment, what is he thinking? The Father. There's a sense of renewed hope. This healer, this proclaimer of the kingdom's coming, agreed to come. Agreed to come, and he knows he's cast out demons. He's healed before. He's forgiven sins. So there's this renewed hope, and it's, this is going to happen. He's going to get there. He's going to heal her. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of the journey, the caravan stops. If you're the Father, what's going through your mind? What's going through your heart? How do you feel at this moment? Your heart is already pounding with anticipation, and now there's delay. All he wanted was healing, and now there's delay. Picture this. You don't know the end of the story yet. And you're the father, and Jesus stops to deal with the woman with a chronic bleeding issue. If you took your 12-year-old little girl to the emergency room and you checked her in and she was this close to death, and the doctor says, just a minute, I'm dealing with a 50-year-old woman who has problems with her plumbing. I'll be with you when I'm done. And your kid dies, what do you then do? You sue the doctor for malpractice. No one does that. No doctor says, just a minute, little girl, as you're dying, I have to deal with a woman's reproductive issues. That doesn't happen. So as a father, you're watching this whole thing. What's going through your mind? Complete fear and anxiety. And then your fears are totally realized after he said, as he's saying, daughter, your faith has made you well. Look what it says. But Jesus, or it says here, while he was still speaking. So as Jesus is speaking to the woman, there's another conversation going on. You can't, this is not sequential. This is happening at the same time. Jesus is speaking to the woman, and Jairus is over here in the background, and someone comes up to him and says, it's too late, she's gone. All he wanted was Jesus to come to his house and heal his little girl, and she's dead. You know, that's the way it works sometimes in life. You come to Jesus with your pain, and you say, Jesus, heal my marriage. And then you show up from home from work, and there's the papers from the sheriff that served you divorce papers. You pray for your kid, and your kid doesn't pull through. You have to put him in a little coffin. It doesn't always work the way you want it to work, the way we want it to work. This guy is agonizing in pain. This is not imagined. This is real. This is gut-wrenching, your kid is dead pain. Doesn't get any worse than that. And you look at Jesus and you say, what are you thinking? Seriously, a woman with bleeding? You're going to stop for that? Where's your priorities? There's not a person here among us who wouldn't think what I just said. It's because we're human beings and our pain is the most important pain, is it not? Or at least it seems that way. So what is up with Jesus? You see, Jairus wants his daughter healed, but Jesus understands there's a more systemic problem. Jairus wants his daughter healed. Instead, he got delay and he got devastation and death. The question is why? The reason? Jairus wanted healing, but Jesus wants Jairus complete trust in all things. Yes, Jesus has the ability to heal sickness, but he wants Jairus and us to understand that he also has the ability to conquer death. To conquer death. Let's take a look at what happens. And when he came to the house, back up, I think I missed this part. He does say to Jesus, Jesus says, on hearing this, he answers, he looks at Jairus. Jairus is devastated. He says, Jairus, look at me here. Look right here. Listen to me. Listen closely. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Trust me. Believe. She will be well. You ready? You got yourself together? Let's go. Now what are you thinking? Hope renewed? What's he talking about? He gets to the home. He allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James. And all were weeping and mourning for her. Now, commentators say that all were weeping and mourning. They did burials very quickly then. They didn't take them to the morgue, and then there was no embalming process. They put them in the ground pretty quickly. And so these are hired mourners. This was the custom back then. Professional mourners would show up. They would rip their clothes, throw dust in the air, mess up their hair, and just scream and wail. And they're very, very expressive culture. and they would actually pay people to do that. Wealthy people would do this. So Jesus comes and he dismisses those people and he says, "Don't weep, for she's not dead but sleeping." Now, I'm going to ask you the question, is she dead or sleeping? She's dead. But see, the thing with Jesus is death is not death. It's never final for Jesus. He said that Lazarus was sleeping too. But when people sleep literally, they don't rot. Lazarus rotted. So Jesus is using this as a metaphor. He says, listen, it's not final. The death thing is not final. She's not sleeping. Now, did the mourners get that? No, they didn't. So they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called her, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Only Peter, James, and John, and Mom and Dad, and Jesus are in this room with this little girl. Everyone is outside. And he tells her to rise, and he says, "Shh, that's our little secret." Remember, what did he tell the crowd before he went in? She's sleeping. She's not dead. So when she comes out, they're just going to be confused. Was she dead? Maybe she was not dead. Maybe she was just sleeping. You say, why would Jesus do that? Why would he keep this a secret? For the same reason that He withdrew from the crowds after he fed the multitude, because they wanted to force him to become king. He's not ready to ascend and take his place as king, because he recognizes that if they lift him up and they elevate him as king now, it'll be for all the wrong reasons. It'll be for all the wrong reasons. But I want to just focus on something right here. Jesus wants Jairus, his family, his disciples to know that he just doesn't come to deal with local issues. A discharge of blood here, a fever there, a bad marriage here, a loss of employment there. He comes to deal systemically with the whole person. And sin infects the whole person. The wages of sin, Paul says, is what? Death. Jesus conquers death because he conquers sin. This illustrates that. But, you know, here's the thing. For Jairus to get there, he had to endure an excruciating amount of pain to get there. Do you realize that Jesus does not often, sometimes he does, but more often than not, he doesn't remove the source of pain. He doesn't remove the dark clouds. He doesn't remove the storm per se. He gives you the grace to go through it. And in the process of going through it, he deals systemically with the systemic problem in you, not just the local problem that causes you pain, but he deals with the sin in you and gives you greater faith to trust him completely. See, go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning, the title of the sermon. Faith is more than belief. You see, well, what is it then? It's complete trust in the person of Jesus Christ. He looks you in the eye and he says, "Listen, I know you're hurting. Trust me. I may remove that source of pain. I may allow it to work its full course in your life, but know this, I never waste suffering. I never waste pain. I will redeem you. I will glorify you. And even if you or your friend or your spouse or your child should die, it's only sleep." And then he says, "Child, arise." Mark records the Aramaic, which is Talitha Kum. He records that and keeps it in the Aramaic. And that's a saying that says, "Little child, get up." And you think that sounds somewhat... it sounds somewhat cold. It's like, well, you don't even know her name. So you say, "Little child, get up." No, it's a very intimate, familial expression. It's what you would say to your child. You have a child, she's in first grade, she's preteen, she's 12 years old, and it's the first day of school, and you go up to her room, and you kneel by her bed, and you say, "Sweetie, it's time to get up." That's what that phrase means. child, daughter, honey, get up. He speaks life into this little girl's heart and identifies her as his own, the same way he did with an old woman. All Jairus wanted was healing. What he got was resurrection and to see that his daughter is identified as the king's daughter. He always gives us more than we bargain for, even though he doesn't do it the way we want him to. Faith is more than belief. It's complete trust. And the question is, will you trust Jesus? Will you, as an individual, trust him? Even if he doesn't remove the localized pain, wherever that may be, will you trust him that he has a purpose for that pain that you can't see right now? Whether your issue is chronic illness or whether it's very, very acute and life-threatening or somewhere in the middle, whether it's relational, whether it's physical, whether it's economical, will you trust Jesus to deal with your issue holistically and not just the little thorn in my flesh that he won't seem to remove? So many people think that Christianity means I come to Jesus, he saves me from my sin, and he makes my life happy. What Bible do you read? He does give you joy, but he does not take away every trial and every tribulation. Sometimes the diagnosis is terminal, and it does lead to sleep. But that's all it is. But I say that's all it is, I do not wish to minimize the pain that that causes you. Nor does Jesus minimize Jairus' pain. You see that? But he does say, trust me. I know what I'm doing. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you trust Jesus enough to come to him for the forgiveness of your sin? Some of you have been coming to Grace for a long, long time and you have not yet trusted Christ. I don't know why you're holding out. Perhaps you think that by following him, he is not going to give you the desires of your heart. Now, that depends. If you delight yourself in the Lord, the scriptures say very clearly that he gives you the desires of your heart. In other words, he gives you the desires of your heart. He makes your heart desire the things that he desires. You have to trust him. He will do that. He will change you holistically from the inside out. He will give you a new heart. But you have to trust him. You have to trust him. Many of you have trusted him initially. You're justified. You've been declared not guilty. You've been declared righteous in Christ. Praise God for that. The question now at hand is, will you walk with him one step at a time? Will you follow him? Will you love him? Will you obey him? He says, trust me, come with me. And we say, do I have to walk that path? And he says, I'm walking it. I'm asking you to follow. And you say, is it going to hurt? And he turns around and says, yeah, probably. And you say, well, then I don't want to go. Do you want to be transformed wholly, or do you just want a lollipop or a Band-Aid? Jesus wants to give you so much more than you even can think to ask for. You say, I don't know, Brooks, that's the problem. I see that path and I see pain and I see suffering and I'm afraid. I don't know that I can trust him with my need, my pain, my want, my desire. Go back to verse 46. Jesus said, someone touched me if I perceive that power has gone out from me. You know, that's the only time in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, that Jesus is recorded to have lost power by doing a miracle. It's kind of like if you got a cordless drill and all of a sudden, it just winds down. Power's gone out. Work done. Work goes out. The chemical energy is converted to mechanical, electrical energy, converted to mechanical energy, and conservation of law, conservation of energy says that it's got to go somewhere. If you put it into work, it's going to drain the battery. That's the first time that's ever happened to Jesus. He just got back from casting out a legion of demons. Didn't faze him. Before that, he told the hurricane to shut up. Didn't faze him. Before that, he has healed how many people? Never fazed him. And now a woman touches his garment and he goes, whoa. Who touched me? I think the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to record that, to give us a glimpse into something that happens later on the cross, so that we can understand Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a rhetorical question. How will he not give us whatever you need? You say, well, how do I know that he will? Because of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the woman was, what was her problem? She had a discharge, but what did that make her? Unclean. She touched Jesus, and what does Jesus become? Unclean. He didn't know sin. We didn't know righteousness. But he took our sin and became unclean and bestowed to us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 said, he who was rich became poor for our sake, that we might become rich. He's God. He's God. He has everything. And although being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing and he took the form of a servant and became obedient, even unto death, death on a cross. And he, although being rich, became poor. And on the cross, the great exchange occurred. He took my sin, my uncleanness, your sin, your uncleanness, your poverty, my poverty, and he was drained to the dregs. He experienced the utter wrath and rejection of his Father. And he imparts to you absolution and forgiveness of your sin and his righteousness. And we have the gall not to follow him and say that he's not trustworthy? How can we do that? That's why Paul says, listen. Listen. He didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. How will he not give us the grace to go through the trial he's asking us to walk through? Because his goal is utter and complete transformation. Nothing less. Don't settle for anything less. The only way to get there is to go with him as Jairus did. If you hear the bad news and he says, trust me, and you say, I can't go down that path, you'll never see resurrection. You've got to trust him. One step at a time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a glorious and a gracious God, and we are an impatient and an imperfect people. Father, we pray that you would give us grace, that you would increase our faith. Lord, it's hard for us to be stretched. It's hard for us to trust because we're so wrapped up in the localized pain that we feel, and our pain's real. So like the woman, like Jairus, we come to you with that and we give it to you and we ask you to deal with it. And more than that, Lord, we ask you to deal with us. Deal with our heart issues. Transform us that we might be renewed. Father, that we might be transformed and molded and shaped into the image of your Son, that we might reflect his glory, so that he might be honored even here and even among the nations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.